So we're going to be continuing in our series through the letter of James today, and this is the second half of our series after our response Sunday last week, recently. So we'll be in the second half of chapter 3 today, and you can open that up, get ready for it, James chapter 3. To set the stage for James' focus today, reflect on the fact that we live in a time when hostile interaction between people has become very common, normal. Just turn on the radio, get on social media, watch all sorts of TV shows, etc., and that's what you'll discover. In other words, respectful discourse between people who disagree is really rare. It's hard to come by. And that means that children growing up in our culture today will be hard-pressed to see positive examples of people, of an environment where people who don't agree with each other or think differently have the freedom to interact peaceably. It's like either you agree with me, you're on my team, or you don't agree with me and you're the bad guys, the bad team, and that means that we're free to misrepresent either the character or the viewpoints of the bad guys. And that's pretty common. It's very prevalent. Just strong factions full of violent emotions, with both sides misrepresenting the character and viewpoints of those with whom they disagree. So we can be sad about a loss of civility that actually has taken place to some extent, even within our own lives. Probably everyone in this room, it's happened within your own life. And maybe we shouldn't be surprised by that. But what's more tragic is when this spirit of rivalry or factionalism infiltrates the body of Christ. And unfortunately, over the last several years, a bitter factionalism and infighting has become more common in various places in the church in this country. You can see examples of that, and that's sad. But what we see in our passage today from James is that this is not a new problem. He's addressing the very same thing, both, and this is the earliest days of the church. James is one of the earliest letters written. And so, after that beautiful beginning in Acts that we heard about, before long, here we have this common issue of division, factionalism. So both in today's passage and in the one next week, in chapter 4, James is addressing this problem head on. That this is not meant to be. Just as children need a peaceful home environment with loving parents in order to best grow, to best flourish, so Christians grow healthiest in a community of peace. So the stakes are really high, and the need is urgent. And James is saying that there's a kind of wisdom that meets this need, that produces this kind of environment. He's talking about wisdom from above, real wisdom. And this kind of wisdom can override these age-old problems and actually promote a flourishing environment of peace. So, James points to a means whereby the church can be a place of peace, where even disagreements can be handled with respect instead of animosity, and where world-wearied individuals can come and experience a profound difference, big difference, from the spirit they're used to encountering in the culture. So, a community of life-giving peace, where truth can prosper, believers can grow. That sounds really attractive, doesn't it? Don't you want to be that kind of place? Well, first, thank God for what He's done up to this point in our midst. But, oh, that we increase more and more in being that kind of community. That would be the kind of compelling community that the world needs, where growth takes place the most, and that Jesus is worthy of. So, with that in mind, we're going to read this passage, but let's pray before we do, and then we'll go from there. Yes, Lord, we do see our need. We can't really fake this, manufacture it. We can only have a superficial peace apart from your power and your truth. So this morning, I pray you give us a fresh vision of who you are and the grace we need to be a community of peace that's ruled by your wisdom, your spirit. So help us now as we look at your word. Amen. This is James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18, to the end. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it's earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. That's it. I remember when I was a really young man sitting on the couch reading a school book. Then, upon reflection, I had a glow of satisfaction about how glad I was that I had the right views on morality and truth. Well, I did have some accurate views, but did my character and words or actions really reflect that? Not particularly at that point. There were years where I regularly lied and was truly arrogant, used filthy language when I wouldn't get caught in my family where that was not allowed, and committed frequent mental adultery. It's just pretty common. So the wisdom that I thought I had was of the counterfeit variety. And there's this pattern that James reflects in this letter that we see again and again, and it's there again today, because from the start, he's talked about counterfeit versus reality. In other words, early on, we heard about true religion versus worthless religion, and then true faith versus useless faith, then true fulfillment versus the empty promises of temptation. So you see, again and again, James contrasting the real deal with a counterfeit version. And today it's wisdom. Real wisdom. Wisdom from above versus a counterfeit kind. And we see so right off the bat that the wisdom he's promoting is much more than what we know or how much we know. We've already seen the urgency of his focus. But now let's look at the nature of real wisdom. And then after that, the condition it grows in. So what is the nature of this wisdom? He lists this pretty comprehensive list of traits that flow from this real wisdom. Pure, meekness and teachability, open to reason, merciful. Wow. In summary, you could say that this wisdom seems to be the contrast to all the vices that James has warned against up to this point in the letter. This wisdom here, because he's talked about one problem after another pretty directly, and yet this wisdom from above is a contradiction of all those things. It's significant, though, that he starts out with purity. He says this is not the bad wisdom, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, etc. So purity is the base from which all these other attractive fruits spring. And purity relates directly to our heart condition before God Himself. And it results in moral purity and blameless conduct, but the root of purity is heart affections that belong to God. So just like pure gold is the element that's not muddied by other substances, it's a singular element, that's pure gold. So a pure heart is one of singular devotion and desire. A heart set on one object, God Himself. So there in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talks about his concern for the believers in Corinth that nothing would distract them from the purity of devotion to Christ. Or Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." There's a singular desire set on God. Another great cross-reference to the idea is 2 Chronicles 16:9, where the prophet tells the king, "The eyes of the Lord look to and fro throughout the whole earth, that he may strongly support the one whose heart is completely his." That's the idea of purity, completely. So James is saying there's a type of wisdom that leads to this purity, which then leads to gentleness and mercy and kindness, peaceableness. So the next urgent question is, what's the source of that wisdom? Or how do we come under its sway? And that brings us to the condition. We talked about it being urgent and how the nature is these qualities, but what's the condition in which this wisdom grows or in which it comes? Clearly, all these descriptions of the wisdom from above reflect God's character, what we see in the life of Jesus. But if they reflect Christ, then what is it that makes us good reflectors versus muddied reflectors? Well, James is echoing strongly Old Testament teaching throughout this letter, and especially the book of Proverbs. And of course, in the book of Proverbs, wisdom is a huge theme. But one of the most key things we're told about it is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord means basically to regard Him above all else. It's a clear vision of Him that results in esteem of Him. I stand in awe of you. That's the fear of the Lord. To admire Him. Be in awe of Him. And then value His approval above anyone else. That's what we're told is the spring of wisdom. That vision of God is the spring of wisdom. So what happens when we regard God above everything else? Well, we're humbled and purified. That's the result of truly having that vision of God. We're humbled because we see ourselves in relation to Him. So that means, oh, I'm utterly dependent. I'm undeserving of anything before Him. And I'm nothing apart from Him. We see the reality of ourselves before Him, those truths. But then also we're purified because we want Him more than any other person or thing. The sight of Him, the accurate vision of Him, gives birth to a controlling desire. We sense that He's most valuable, so we desire Him most. It's kind of parallel to a young man, you could imagine, maybe going about his business in life and especially enjoying the freedom of a single life and all the opportunities open to him. You know, he's carefree since he's unshackled from the complexities of providing for a wife and family and the hundreds of new decisions and responsibilities that that station in life brings. So he's really enjoying those benefits. Then he meets a certain girl, and for some reason, his mindset rapidly changes. He falls hard, and the course of his life is redirected by one new controlling desire. So that's actually a parallel to the fear of the Lord. See, when we see this person for who he is, that reality becomes our controlling drive. And then from that, our perspective on everything else is filtered through that lens. So, for example, if we have that lens, that vision of God, then we regard all his image bearers with respect. Now, why is that? Well, let's switch metaphors from the young man falling in love to an older individual who's lost an incredible friend. So imagine having a friend who has enriched your life just beyond words. In fact, a friend who's literally saved your life from death physically, and just who's been there for you again and again throughout. But eventually your friend tragically passes away. And then later on, maybe because of that, you meet your kids. You meet your friend's kids. And unfortunately, they aren't following in the footsteps of their mom. You know, you meet a daughter who's gotten in trouble with the law, seems to be floundering badly in life. And so that's a disappointment. But there's one thing you can't help noticing. She bears a strong resemblance to her mom. Maybe she has her mother's eyes, her mouth. Whatever it is, this stirs in you an irrepressible compassion and affection for the young woman. Simply that resemblance. We're told in Scripture, every human being bears a resemblance to their Creator. It's what it means to be created in His image. Even after the fall, God is still the Creator of every human being. He didn't stop creating people who are in existence. He does it every single time. So just as coins bear the image of a president or a significant individual, human beings are stamped with the likeness of God. And of course, sin has badly marred the resemblance. But in this world, even God, ignoring humans, cannot escape the mark of God's image that they bear, even if they want to. Human intellect or all positive emotion or all creativity or strength that's used for good, all of these and much more are only the reflection of being created in the image of God, of bearing resemblance of the Creator Himself. And so therefore, it is impossible to truly love God without loving and respecting those He has created in His image. It's not compatible. No matter how much they have obscured their resemblance to Him. And we can do it a lot. But this is the logic of the wisdom that flows from above. We saw how it starts with that vision of God, purified heart, and then extends to the image bearers. And so that's how we can see every trait listed in this description of the wisdom flows from our regard for God Himself. And then from there shines the reflection of His character in us. It's when the reality of who He is holds sway over us. I found that pattern in my own life when I, as a high school student, began awakening to the supreme beauty of God. Very practical. I just realized that if I genuinely esteemed the glory of God and cared about His friendship, then I could no longer carelessly mistreat my siblings. It wasn't compatible. I actually esteemed God, then I had to treat my siblings better. And I had a lot of them. So there was plenty of opportunity. So here's the point. You can have right thoughts about God without really being gripped by them, without being under their influence. In other words, you can have a grasp of truth, a lot of right thoughts about God, without being under the influence of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. But when your soul, your mind, your body are under the influence of the Spirit, then truth is actually reflected in your attitude and your actions. So then, how do we invite this? Okay, remember the sequence. The real wisdom results in purity, which leads to all sorts of good fruits. And purity stems from a true vision of God, who He is, because we sense that His worth is above all. And what can we do to cultivate that vision of God? Yes, look at His word. Yes, pay attention to the truth. But with what spirit? The description at the beginning of this section points the way that we read. And earlier, James exhorted us earlier in this letter to receive with meekness the truth of the word, which is able to transform your soul. And so now he points us to the meekness of wisdom. Show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Meekness is voluntary submission to God's total authority over your life. It's a free yielding to His will for your thoughts and your attitudes, your actions, your words, as He's shown it in Scripture. Not guessing, but seeing. And it's also submission to His providence, to a humble acceptance of His sovereign will when it's not how we would have chosen things to go. Okay, Lord, I trust you. That's meekness. It's that receiving with trust what's out of our control. It's submitting what He's made clear is His will. That's meekness. And this meekness is the soil where God's truth can actually take root in a life-changing way. It's the environment where true wisdom can grow and flourish. Okay, but what if I'm struggling to find that motivation? What if I don't really feel like giving wholehearted submission to the Lord? Well, I need to see Him again. Remember that the fear of the Lord, the clear vision of His beauty, is the beginning of wisdom. So our regard for the Lord rises when we see Him in His glory, when we go beyond head knowledge to a heart knowledge of His majesty and excellence and beauty. And what we now know is that we see this glory most clearly through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the humble Lord of glory. So we know that James, the author of this letter, physical brother of Jesus, James had missed this glory at first. He had lived next to it for decades without seeing it, taking it for granted or resenting it, just like all humans naturally do. But at some point, James was awakened. At some point, he was captured. The light broke through. The humble glory of Jesus conquered his pride. And he became a meek follower, a man of humble wisdom. Like James, we can take Jesus for granted We can be familiar with Him while missing the glory right next to us. We can treat Him as familiar. We can act as if we're inoculated to the wonder of His Word, His works, His worth. But by the Spirit, we don't need to. Step back. Slow down. Look at Him. Listen. The wisest man who ever lived, the wisdom from above incarnate, inviting children into His lap, touching untouchables, patiently bearing with dull disciples, forgiving His killers, meek and lowly, gentle, tender, risen and reigning in glory, and coming back to claim His bride. When the Apostle John saw Him in Revelation, face shining like the sun in its strength, he fell at His deep feet like a dead man, overwhelmed at that vision. And the Lord touched him and said, "Don't be afraid." That's our Lord. Take awe in this person and surrender again. Surrender to Him. And then may the meek wisdom of the Spirit rule in your heart and be evident in your words, your tone, your actions. That's what James is talking about. That's what will make our community a place of peace. We want to be the kind of people whose interaction says, "This is the kind of Lord that our Jesus is." And so we need this wisdom, this kind of wisdom, wisdom from above. What an awesome prospect that is. So let's pursue the meekness of real wisdom. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we worship You as wisdom from above Himself. We praise You that You are the wisdom we need. So Lord, capture us by fresh vision of who You are, more attractive than anything else, and control us by that vision so we would be humbled and purified and controlled by the wisdom from above that makes us a people of peace, a place of peace where Your truth can flourish. Amen.